at the end of last week's lesson, we dealt with a very sensitive issue, the number. Remember the number? Yes. And I explained to you where the two beasts come from also. The first beast comes from the 10 nations that will be the revived Roman Empire. Everything in this blue dotted line that's blue. You'll notice this is black of Africa, but this is in this blue area. This is the revived Roman Empire. They're coming out of the area around this great sea. That's what that means. He sees them coming out of the sea, but really it means around the sea. You'll notice I have Britain here, but Scotland and Ireland are not part of it. They've got to split off from Great Britain. Only Britain will be part of this when it's done. This is the beast, 10 nations, seven heads, which were the seven empires that ruled this area in the past and wrecked havoc over Israel, nation of Israel. The second beast came off of the land, and I showed you where between the fall of the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, right in between, there was the formation of a religion. In that formation of a religion, it happened over here. In fact, right down there about a place called Mecca, Muhammad came along and formed his religion. After he had tried to be a Catholic for a year and got excommunicated, and then tried to be a Jew for a year and got kicked out, because he was trying to be a teacher, he would not listen. He would not teach the stories right. That's the history of the Catholics towards him. That's the history of the Jews towards him. He said he had been told by God what the truth was, and he was going to teach that way no matter what all the records of the history. Remember, by that time, by 621 AD, the whole Bible that we have, Old Testament and New Testament, had been printed many, many times. Many different languages by this time. And Muhammad could not read and he could not write. And he decided that he was going to teach it the way God had told him to teach it. It was totally wrong. For instance, here's a good example. Pharaoh is the one who selected his 300 men by the way they drank the water out of the stream. Pharaoh. Now you know who that was. But if Gideon. Okay. But if you go and check the Quran, it still says Pharaoh selected his men by the way they drank. Did they sip the water or did they lap the water? That's Gideon, okay? Lots of mistakes and that type of stuff. But within 12 years after the formation of Islam, two confederates, this one to the south is called the Confederation of Arabia. And then there's the Confederation or the Confederate of this area. This area has Armenia, I can't even say that name, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all these countries. Since 630 AD, this is Islamic area. It has not been Christian. It will never be Christian. It is not going to be Christian. Don't expect it to be Christian at all. It will be this way until the Lord comes back. Okay? Now, the point I want to make is just because the beast, the second beast, will have his foundation in the religion that was formed here off the land, does not mean that this is part of the revived Roman Empire. And here's the reason why. This religion, the religion of Islam, that is worshipped here in this area, only will allow you to worship one God and one God only. And it will never change. It will never change. If you try to worship more than one God or even worship Jesus, they have a quick and easy way to remedy that problem. They cut your head off. Okay. This empire that's going to be operating off the same religion, about 3.5 years into it, in fact, it's going to happen just after the 3.5 year mark, it's going to require this false prophet, which we don't get to till two lessons from now. He's not going to show up for two more lessons. False prophet of this religion, this beast called a religion. The second beast is a religion. They're both religions. They're not animals. They're religions. They're not, okay. He's going to require that you worship the first beast and the dragon. And he's going to require that you worship an image of the beast. And he's going to require that you you take the number of the beast upon you. You got it? These two nations will never allow that. So these two nations will not be part of this empire. That doesn't mean that the Lord is not going to destroy these two nations also. Because within these two nations, there happens to be a city that is still to be rebuilt in prophecy. And that city is right there on the Euphrates River. And it's Babylon. Got it? The major city of this area is Babylon. Now, we're not going to find it out in the Revelation, so I'll just tell you now. When the Lord breaks through the eastern sky, he destroys Babylon, the city of Babylon, first. Then he moves straight up here to a little area called Nineveh, which is the rebuilt city of Mosul today. Mosul is going to become the capital of this northern area. He's going to destroy it next. Then he's going to make his little trip right down here to Edom. And he's going to destroy all the Edomites before he arrives right there at Megiddo. By the time he's there, he's got blood splattered all over his white robe when he left heaven. And let me tell you how fast it happens. Done. Now, that's just a little intro. And we don't find out all of that in the book of Revelation. However, if you slow your reading down, you're going to catch hints of it. We don't need the revelation to cover it. We just need the revelation to hint to us the wording, because we already know the story from the Old Testament, or from the book of Matthew 21 through 24, or from Luke 21 through 24. And interesting, both books having the same chapters. We know the information. So we'll pick that up as we get to a summary at the end of the study. So as we pick up here, we're still in trumpet number 7. We're going to be in trumpet number 7 through today and next week. Trumpet number 7 is telling us, and I want to remind you this, it's telling us about the participants and the characters who are working in the history and the timeline that the two witnesses had to enter into to do what they were going to do to lead to the salvation of the nation of Israel. And so John has already told us about that and said, prophesy about this. The Lord said, prophesy about this and stick it out there. And he does. And it's a complete story. And at the end, the two witnesses were killed by the beast. But we didn't know who the beast was. And so that was in the 6th trumpet. And in the 7th trumpet, the Lord has chosen to do history in prophecy, which means, oh, let's catch you up on everything else going along in the world that these two witnesses came into. And in this history, we learned about the altar, we learned about the dragon, we learned about this first beast, the second beast, we learned about all these different entities, and we're going to continue through today doing that. We learned about the number, and this is all just telling us where they came from, what they're doing, and what they will do. But that does not mean that they have completed their work when we get through with being introduced to them. So John is now looking. We have finished with the second beast and with the number that's going to be required. But it's not required yet. It's just the number that's going to be required. And he looks down. He says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. In other words, having the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father, or the Ancient of Days, written upon the foreheads. These 144,000 Jews are imprinted. They are marked on their forehead previous to the requirement of the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand. These 144 are already marked. They have been marked since the 5th seal. They were marked with that imprint on their heads that said, I mean, you can pick them out. They're going to have the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father on their heads. And then the next thing that happened, if you remember, is the John turned around and he saw this multitude that no one could number standing before the throne in heaven with their palm branches. And of course, that is the church that has arrived. These 144,000 Israelites were not saved when they were marked out. They were marked out previous to the church going to heaven. Had they been saved when they were marked out, they would have been part of the church and would have gone with the church. They're not saved. They're just marked out. And for 5 months, as you remember, they could not be hurt or anything happened to them for 5 months. See, that's what I'm saying. Slow down and look at the details. Slow down and look at the details. It's interesting here. He's looking at them standing on Mount Zion. Our first introduction to Mount Zion happened with King David. Before King David, there was no real name, Mount Zion, at all. King David had his capital for his first 7.5 years of his reign down in Hebron. You know where Hebron is. It's got the Oaks of Mamre there. That's where Abraham is buried. Sarah's buried there. Jacob's buried there. Isaac's buried there. Rachel's buried there. All in the tomb there in Hebron. That was his capital city. But as David looked around, he knew that he needed a better city that was more fortified for his nation. And he noticed that there was a great place 20 miles away, a great mountain 20 miles away that had valleys all the way around it that would be wonderful, steep valleys, wonderful to be a protected city. Whenever you're wanting to build a city or a fortress, you want to make sure that there's some sort of great moat down around it so that the attackers are always trying to attack upstream or uphill so that you can look down and see how many are there instead of wondering how many are there. You ever thought about that? You never know as you look up how many people are looking over or behind that wall. But when you're at the wall looking over, you can see everyone. So David has selected this great place called owned by the Jebusites. The Jebusites were one of the tribes of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were descendants of Ham. That's the reason why we call it Canaan land, because it's the descendants of Ham through his son Canaan. And so David has selected this mountain and he's defeated the Jebusites and he takes that great citadel of the Jebusites and he turns it into his palace area and he moves the whole city there and he renames it the City of David and he calls it Mount Zion. On three sides of Mount Zion it has the Hinnom Valley, which you've heard about that in the other valleys, and the Kidron Valley. But off to the north, just a little ways, there is the place called Mount Moriah. You come down off of Mount Zion, and you go just a little lower, and there's Mount Moriah. That's where the Temple Mount is. And then from there, it drops off down into the Kidron Valley. And then across that Kidron Valley, you go up onto the Mount of Olives. It's an interesting thing. David knew what he was doing. He absolutely knew what he was doing. Some of us probably would have selected the Mount of Olives, but David selected Mount Zion instead, the Jebusite. Here's the reason why. Here's my mountains. Right here is Mount Zion. It is 2,510 feet above sea level. Now, that little break there means there's 35 miles in between it, okay? When this is not in your notes, so don't tell anybody that didn't come get the notes. When Samson took down the gate in Gaza and he broke it down, this huge heavy wooden gate with its stone columns, and carried it to Mount Zion, which is not named Mount Zion yet, but he's going to carry it there, okay? He carries it 35 to 40 miles up 2,510 feet. Up the slope. 2,510 feet where he sets it on the ground. Any of y'all up for that job? Okay. The Temple Mount is 82 feet lower than Mount Zion. But there's this Kidron Valley and Hinnom Valley and this other valley that runs around it. So it's a great place to have a fortified city. Then, whenever you come off of the temple, as Jesus did, you know, you'd come out the eastern gate, and you come down, you had to go down through the Kidron Valley, and you go down about, 300 feet or something like that, and then you have to go back up to go to the Mount of Olives at 2,710 feet. So, in other words, the Mount of Olives is 200 feet above Mount Zion and 282 feet above the Temple Mount. You and I would think the best place to set your capital would be on the Mount of Olives. But the problem is on the Mount of Olives, the back part of the Mount of Olives is not protected by a valley. It's not a good valley, in other words. So David selects Mount Zion. And as John looks down upon Mount Zion, he sees these 144,000. Let me show you a picture. There's Mount Zion. You see, if you went there, you could see Mount Zion. That's that tall part. But if you look back in the back, that's Mount Moriah back over there. Just around the corner is that Temple Mount. Here's another picture. You see Mount Zion to the far right. And you see way over there the Dome of the Rock. That's headed towards the Mount of Olives. You see that slant as it comes down. That's what John is looking at, and he sees this 144,000 there on Mount Zion. You think, is Mount Zion big enough for 144,000? Well, I'll just tell you this. Within that picture that you see there, with just a little bit more on the borders, 890,000 Jews and Arabs and all of it live in that area right there. So the answer is yes. John goes on to say, as he was listening, he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of the loud thunder. Now, folks, this is amazing to me. We know about thunder, how thunder rolls. We talk about that. Thunder hits, boom, and then it just kind of rolls at you a little bit, and you just keep hearing it. Well, John hears that. And also, when you're coming up towards, like, Niagara Falls or someplace like that, you hear the roar of the water as it comes. John's hearing this roar like thunder or like water coming over the rocks or whatever. And as it gets closer and closer, he says, and the voice which I heard, the voice is what he's hearing, its sound was like harpists playing their harps. Harpists playing their harps. It wasn't water at all. It wasn't thunder at all. It's music. Slow down your reading and catch it. It's music. And he's hearing this rumble come out, this voice of sound, and it's music. I cannot help but think back to Revelation chapter 5 when it says, and when he had taken the book, when the Lord, the Lamb of God, had taken the book from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying this, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Latch onto that. How did he purchase them? With his blood when he was slain. We're going to need that later on in the lesson. So that's how people are purchased. And they're singing this wonderful song. And Revelation goes on to say this. Talking about this sound of these harps, he says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Here's this 144,000. Here's this sound of this song. We wonder, is it these 24 elders and these four living creatures, are they the ones playing the harps, or is it someone else playing the harps? We have to wonder. There's a song being sung, and they need some help in singing it. And they hear this new song being sung, it says, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. How had they been purchased? Through the slaying of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he hears them singing this song. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Teachers of the past have implied, and also straight out said that these men, 144,000, had not defiled themselves by touching women. Now, I want to explain something to you that flies in the face of the rest of the scripture. They teach that these men have not had a sexual relationship with a woman that would have defiled them. That is false theology. In God's word, from the beginning to the end, a relationship of a man with a woman in a proper relationship is right up there in the top two most godliest things you can do. And it's never defiling. Never. What this passage is saying is that these men have not had, by the word defiled, have not had an ungodly sexual relationship with women. Now, had this been women he was talking about, these women would not have defiled themselves by having an ungodly sexual relationship with men. But godly relationships are right up there at the top of the importance. It's what God made. It's so important. It's so important. He loves those relationships. But these men have not had an ungodly relationship, and that's what John is trying to say here. They are untainted by ungodly relationships. But then he turns around and he puts a little more restriction on it. They're chaste. Now, the word chaste means they're virgins, which means they've had no relationships with women. But don't tie the two together to try to make touching a woman an ungodly thing that defiles you, because it is not. But these are chaste. They are virgins. I don't know that you can open your Bible from Genesis to Jude and find a place where a male is called a virgin. Just a thought. If you can find it, I would love for you to show it to me. Because men are not considered virgins. Now I'm going to help you. Okay, I'm going to help you. There's this thing called the Nazarite vow, which from birth, Samson was supposed to be a Nazarite. So I'm helping you here. He's not supposed to be called a virgin, but he's supposed to never touch a woman, never touch anything that is the drink of the vine, never touch anything that is dead or death, talking about humans. Well, first of all, Samson had a woman problem, so he broke that part of the vow. Oh, by the way, they're also supposed to grow their hair long and never have it cut. But Delilah or Dandelion or whatever her name was, she took care of that. He was a drinker, which broke that part of the Nazarite vow. And he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Aren't you glad I didn't say that in the King James? So the truth of the matter is we do not have enough information in the Bible about the Nazarite vow to ever tell you. I wrote much about this with Paul, because there's a place where Paul takes a vow, but we're not sure if it's a Nazarite vow or whatever it is. We don't have enough information. So with that, we're not sure whether these men are to be considered, these 144,000 are to be considered Nazarites or not, but what we do know is they're Israelites. They are from the 12 tribes. We do know that. And they had not had an improper relationship with women. That's what that means. And they had not had any relationship with women. And that's what that means. And it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now we got two things we got to deal with here. The Lamb. They call him that they follow the Lamb. They don't say they follow the Lord. And there's a reason for this. Because it's the lamb that was slain. That's the picture. That's the metaphor. You know, sheep are not hard to deal with. They're not hard to herd as long as they know their shepherd. If they don't know you, they are scared of you. They'll run from you. But if they know you, you're the shepherd, they are easy to train because shepherds were usually with their flocks 24 hours a day. They usually had multiple shepherds who were with the flocks. There's the chief shepherd, and then there's the herdsmen. The herdsmen were out there too. And of course, they'd spend time with their families, but some of them were always with the herd. So the herd always knew who they could trust. They know that the sheep, the shepherd is going to lead them to green pastures and to still waters. Oh, where did that come from? Right out of Psalms 23. They can trust their shepherd. Sheep graze as they move. They cannot ever pass up a little green grass. It doesn't matter where the herd is going. They're going to have their nose down to the ground looking for grass to graze upon, green pastures. So the shepherd could walk out and they would follow the shepherd, but they had a difficult time with that. But I'll tell you what's interesting. The good shepherd could always look at the flock and he could recognize the dominant male sheep in the flock. He could just watch, and wherever that dominant male sheep went, the flock would eventually follow him there. And so the shepherd of the Old Testament days and the New Testament days, they caught on to that and they figured out, you know, if we put a bell around this sheep's neck and we walk that bell sheep with us, then the rest of the flock can follow us around and they don't have to look up because they can follow us by what they have heard. Do you remember whenever Thomas, a week out from Jesus' resurrection, said, the first Sunday he said, I cannot believe because I've got to see him. I've got to put my hands in his handprints and in his feet. I've got to see him. And the next Sunday he finally sees Jesus. He goes a week without seeing him. All the rest of the apostles have seen Jesus, but Thomas doesn't see him till the next week. And Thomas comes up and actually Jesus says, put your hands in there, Thomas, but he doesn't do it. Do you remember that? He doesn't do it. And Jesus says, blessed are they who have not seen and believe, as opposed to those who think that they have to see and they have to test it. You see, with the sheep of the flock, with that bell sheep and the shepherd, they could hear the bell. They could hear. They've not seen, but they could hear, and they could mosey on because they knew the direction of the bell as it clang, 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 and the sheep would not get lost. These 144,000 are the ones that are going to follow the sheep. Now listen, they're not saved yet. They're not saved yet. They're going to be saved, but they're not saved yet. These are the first fruits. These are the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, it means this. When it was time for a crop to come in, the owner would take his men and they'd go out and they'd take the best of the field, as much as 5 to 10%, and they would take it as an offering to the temple or to the tabernacle for the priests to eat. That's what it's for. And even though they offered it, there's still a whole field to gather into the storehouse. It was never, the first fruits were never taken after the whole field was in the storehouse. It was taken first and given. And then the farmers would go back and take the rest of the field into the storehouse. These are first fruits of the Lamb because they have been set aside for the Lamb and for their future belief prior to the rest of the nation of Israel being set aside. These are just tokens of what is to come. It says about this 144,000, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are not liars. These are truth tellers. These 144,000 are blameless. They are without defect. If you remember, the lamb that was selected, the first fruits that are selected, the first lambs that are selected, the firstborn were to be taken to the temple or to the tabernacle to be made as an offering, and they were to be without blemish, without defect. They were to be, in other words, blameless. That's what these 144 are. So John sees them, and he sees and he hears a song. We're going to get to that song a little bit later. And lo and behold, John says, as he's looking, he's seeing the 144,000. They've got a song to sing that only they can learn. And he says, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven. Do not fall for the false teaching that is out there that this angel is actually the same as the eagle that we saw before flying in mid heaven. This angel is an angel. Previous, the eagle was an eagle. Our oldest and most reliable manuscripts have it as eagle in one place and angel in another place. The eagle was flying as high as he could fly and still be able to fly in the atmosphere that we are in. All this is telling us is this angel, who has every ability to fly in outer space because he's a heavenly creature, is within the realm of where that eagle was in the mid heavens. He's got something he needs to say. And here's what he needs to say. He says, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. It is the eternal gospel that he is about to screech. He and two other angels are going to screech the eternal gospel to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. All of them. What is the eternal gospel? It is the gospel of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been the same gospel since this world was created. It is the same gospel that will be in place until we enter into eternity future where there is no sin and we live in a sinless world. And I hope you're all going to be there instead of being over in the lake of fire. I want you to be with me over in this sinless world after the 1,000-year kingdom is over. We're getting ahead of the story. I can't do that. I've got to back up. That's coming in chapter 19. We got to back up. We're not there yet. We're only in 14. Oh, this is so tough. You know how often I want to jump over into the other end time stuff, but we need to know what's in the Revelation alone because we need to catch the little clues that come along so that we can place everything in the rest of the Bible where it goes. The eternal gospel. Eternal means eternal, everlasting, from beginning to end, first and last, never changed, never changed. Adam and Eve had two boys. One was named Cain and the other was named Abel. Cain got mad at Abel, killed him. Cain was a terrible person. Adam and Eve had another boy by the name of Seth. Seth was a godly man, wonderful godly man, one of the sons of God, in fact. When sons of God means that they are the ones who follow God. Seth has a son. In the year that son is born, the Bible tells us that mankind began to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. We traipse on down through history and we see that Noah called upon the name of the Lord. And then Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Then Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. Jacob calls upon the name of the Lord. We called upon the name of the Lord. And lo and behold, we keep on going through the whole Old Testament into the New Testament, all the way through the book of Jude. And we find that salvation forever has been exactly the same. You get salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord. Even when Assyria is running into the northern kingdom and 10 families have died and only one family remains, and the reason they remained is because they had called upon the name of the Lord. And they were taken over to Assyria to where they became an influential family in Assyria, to where the Assyrian Empire could not even make a political move without going down to the Israelite nation's tents and asking them what they thought about it. And those Israelites are in exile in Assyria. And the Assyrians, by the way, when they moved the northern kingdom out over there, they brought in these Sumerians over and loaded them and planted them over in the same area. By the time of Jesus, we know them as the Samaritans. Replants. But one of them had a great heart. Remember that? He saw an injured person and he paid for him to be taken care of. Yeah. Those were Assyrians who were planted from the area of Sumeria, who were planted over in the northern kingdom. Right there, just north of Jerusalem. That's not in your notes. It's free. He's got this eternal gospel, and he says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God. Now, we tend to say in many other places the word fear means to worship. The word fear here does not mean to worship. If we had meant the word that means to worship God, we would have used the word worship, because we've got the word worship in the rest of the Bible, and John would have used it. This means fear God. This means be scared to death of God. Remember, the church is out of here. The church is gone. We've got lost folks all over the world. We've got 144,000 who've been imprinted and stamped with that name across, two names across their head, but the rest of the world is lost. The two witnesses have not showed up yet. We've got things going on. Nobody's being saved, and this pronouncement from these angels are saying, fear God. Be scared to death and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship God. In other words, when you look at that and you boil it all down, it means worship the Creator. Worship the Creator. Who do you worship? You worship the Creator, Jesus. This angel's not alone by himself. It says another angel, a second one, followed him, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Where did that come from? There it is. We've talked about it because we surveyed to begin with. But here's the first time it's mentioned in the Revelation. Babylon the Great. And look at the next word. It is a she. She who has made all the nations drink of the vine of the passion of her immorality. Now, when you see the word immorality, you have to remember this. Immorality can mean sexual sins, but its main meaning when it's in relationship to God is worshiping and having a relationship with false gods instead of the true God. God wants you to be in a relationship with him, not having an adulterous relationship with gods, other gods, man-made gods. Well, we don't even know about her yet. Oh, I do have a picture I can show you, but I dare not explain everything here because she's still to come up in the story, and we're going to have all the explanation we need in the next lesson about her. And then a third angel, another angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you catch this warning going on? These three angels are screeching to the world in the mid-heavens without a microphone, without a TV station, without a radio station. They're screeching it so everyone hears the noise and the rumbling of this, and it is the eternal gospel in it, to every nation, every tongue, every people, to everybody. Everybody of the world is going to be without excuse because they have heard the gospel preached to the world. Now, you've heard preachers say this. The second coming of our Lord cannot happen until the gospel has been preached to the world. Guess what? It's not going to be done by human preachers. It's going to be done by three angels right there. And everyone in the world is without excuse. And I need to tell you something. He's giving a warning about that beast. He's giving a warning about that image. He's giving a warning about that mark. even though it occurred after the two beasts have arrived in their positions on earth. The proclamation of the second beast will occur only after every human on earth has heard this warning. We already know he's going to require the beast number to take it. We know that. But they're not going to be required to take it until they've heard this warning. In other words, the Lord will have the angels tell everyone, do not worship the beast or his image or take his mark on your forehead or hand before the second beast actually makes that demand of the people. Why? Because it is the nature, the characteristic, the mercy, the compassion of God. It is how God works. It is how God treats his creation. For example, here it comes. He warned Adam about the fruit of the forbidden tree long before he had a chance to eat of it. He warned Noah about the coming flood long before a single drop fell. He warned Abraham about his descendants' bondage for 400 years in Egypt, three generations before they set their tents up in the land of Goshen for the first day. He warned the Pharaoh of Egypt about each plague that was going to occur. He warned the nation of Israel about her impending sin, and he gave her the Ten Commandments as a guide before she broke every command. He warned the northern kingdom about the coming of the Syrian king before Sennacherib arrived on their doorstep. He warned the southern kingdom about Nebuchadnezzar long before he swept away the brightest of the nation's youth. He warned the nation of Israel about the coming empire that would rule over her through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar long before each began to take their promised turn in history. He even warned Mary and Joseph about the child that they were to have shortly. He warned Joseph of Herod's deadly plan for their baby. He warned the nation of the coming Messiah through a dirty old prophet named the Baptist. He warned the 12 apostles about their leader's death, burial, and resurrection. Need we go on? God never warns after the fact. Not once. It is not a warning if it's after the fact. Do you realize that? He never says to these folks, I meant to tell you about that, but even though I didn't, I'm going to punish you anyway. Never does God do that. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that it is God's nature not to hold a sin against a person if he has not told that person that it is a sin. But when he does, it is a sin. Therefore, with the voice of the third angel's proclamation to the humans in the whole world, it is the first time they will have heard the warning, and it is God's nature to proclaim it before any have been required to worship the beast and take the mark. God is ahead of their plan. How do we know? We know because God makes the foot of the cross equally available to every human. No one has a better place at the cross. One place is just as good as another. Every human is invited whether or not he accepts the invitation. It is plainly and simply God's nature to be fair to every soul that he knew would be born even before he spoke creation into being. It is not his nature to warn about the tattoo of the number of the beast on the forehand or the hand, or some people having been down to that local shop for the imprint. Or if it is found on the forehead or the hand, the penalty is torment, and God's nature is not to let a soul enter into a contract like that without first hearing the gospel and the warning. This warning will not be in the fine print. That's not God's nature. It will be heard from the mid heavens around the world. Amen. Well, John keeps looking and he hears this. Here is the perseverance of the saints who kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You notice that picture I put up there? I've used it every time. That's a picture of the souls of the martyred saints underneath the altar. Remember that? Remember they said to the Lord, how long is this going to go on down on earth? And the Lord says, until everyone who is going to die has died. You know how I know to use that picture? I don't make this stuff up. The next verse says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, the eternal gospel has been preached to the world. Everyone is without excuse. There are those who are going to accept that gospel message, and because of that, they are going to die martyrs, and they're going to continue to fill that wonderful, precious, beautiful, fantastic place that is reserved for them at the altar of the Lord in heaven. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Their deeds, all of their deeds. But when it comes down to each individual person, it's only one deed. Oh, the record book of your life and the recording of everything you've done. And by the way, that's scary to think that everything you've ever done and thought has been recorded. They're looking for one item, one deed to be checked off. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? That is the only deed that counts. And that is the deed that if you die for something on this earth and you go to be under that altar as a martyr for the Lord and for your testimony, yes, you may rest from your labors. You have become an overcomer. And John says, and then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man having a golden crown on his head. We know who that is. It's the Son of Man. Oh, we remember back in Daniel. Daniel says it like this in one of his visions. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Daniel saw him. John sees him. And John sees that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. You know what a sickle is. It's that half-shaped little thing. A sickle used in the hand of a trained harvester can come up and grab several stalks at a time, and he pulls it. And you know, the pull is much easier than the push. And he could cut more at a time. And a trained harvester can down an acre of land in just a little bit. Harvest. He sees Jesus with his sickle. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Angel comes out of the temple and says, the permanent dwelling, there it is, who says to Jesus, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. He says, put that in. Put it. Do it. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. Over the earth. And the earth was reaped. In other words, it belonged to him. It belonged to him. He's done it. But we're just getting to know the characters in the story. He hasn't really done it yet. It's just telling us what he's going to do. Just like it's happened in all the other characters. Some history, present, and future. That's trumpet number 7. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Now, this is kind of interesting. This angel comes out. He's got a sharp sickle. Got it with him. Now, another angel. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar. An angel with the power of fire comes out. All these angels have got jobs. They've all got jobs. And the one who had the fire said this, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus harvested the earth. Didn't he just do that with his sickle? Why is there a need for another angel to harvest also? Is Jesus' work not complete? Now, you weren't thinking that, but you are now. Why? The key word is in the word there, vine of the earth, and her grapes are ripe. Now, before the Gentiles were involved in the salvation and Jesus was on earth, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he foretold that there's going to come a time when the natural branches of the vine would be cut off. And unnatural branches, that's you and me, us Gentiles, would be grafted into Jesus. I am so thankful for that. But we who are the church, we're already out of here. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. This angel that's going to use this sickle is going to go down to the nation of Israel of once they have accepted the Lord as Savior. You need to know that not all of Israel will accept the Lord as Savior. There will be those who cannot give up the traditions of rabbinic Judaism, which is an abomination to the Lord. He's called it where they worship the synagogue of Satan. Remember that from the chapters 2 and 3. They cannot give it up. They will not believe that Jesus is the Savior. So this angel is going to reap the vines of the earth whose grapes are ripe. That means he's going to get the Israelites who would not accept the Messiah. And he's going to do the same thing that the Lord's going to do with those enemies. The Lord is attacking with his sickle the enemies of the Lord, the Gentile nations. But this angel is attacking the Israelites who have failed to accept the Lord as Savior. John keeps looking to what's going to happen. He says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, we have a real dilemma here. Because we know where that wine press is. That wine press is in the Valley of Megiddo. That Valley of Megiddo is shaped like a heart. But at its longest point, it's 35 miles. At its widest point, it's only 15 miles. You can't get 200 miles out of that any way you try. You can't. And that's where all that squeezing of the blood is going to happen. But remember this. The Valley of Megiddo has a pass that runs down south and out towards the Jordan River. From the Jordan River, it runs down and goes all the way really and truly through the Dead Sea, which there's going to be a little shakeup down at the Dead Sea that we haven't talked about yet. And that Dead Sea is going to disappear and turn live, and it only can happen live when the water can pass through it, and the water is going to pass through it with the blood, and it's going to run down to the Red Sea, and the blood coming out of the Valley of Megiddo is going to run down there and turn the Red Sea red, real red. Now, the middle of the Valley of Megiddo, first of all, the nation of Israel is, in its proper sense, is 290 miles from top to bottom. The Valley of Megiddo, the center of it, is exactly 90 miles from the top border and 200 miles from the bottom border at the Red Sea, where that point of Israel comes in at that point of the Red Sea. That means that when that blood is coming out of that valley, backed up, coming out through that pass, heading down, it comes up as high as the bridle's horses as it goes over and hits the Jordan River and runs all the way down 200 miles down to the Red Sea. John says this, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. We're not finished yet. We know about the blood. We know about Megiddo. We know about Armageddon, in fact. We know about the gathering of the vines. We know about the reaping. We know about throwing them all into that place where they're going to gather and where they're going to fight against the Lord. We don't know any of those details yet. That's next week's lesson. We know about this, although. But we're just getting to know the characters. And here's some more characters. in the seventh trump, we get introduced to these characters of these seven angels who are going to pour these seven bowls, but we don't know that yet. He sees them there with the wrath of God. He says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of gold. There's those harps again. They're standing on it shimmering. This takes me back to a story. I hate to take the time, but I need to take the time because it's where we're going to head it, because John's going to make a comparison with it. When the nation of Israel was against the Red Sea and they could go nowhere because they were hemmed in and Pharaoh was on his way, the Lord opened up that Red Sea that was behind them, just flowing nice and slow, and opened it up with this blowing wind and walls of waters. Oh, so very, very high. And the nation of Israel crossed through on dry ground. It's that water's churning, being held back by the winds of God. And they get to the other side about 15 miles over there. And they turn around as the last one goes on shore. And the Lord allows the cloud to move and Pharaoh's men come in. They get into the middle down below where they can see them down there. And the violent waters begin to churn down on top of them, just churning, and it kills them all. And within just a few minutes, the water is just even, like a sea of shimmering glass. See how quick the wrath of God can happen? On that side, the Israelites sang this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Then back to the revelation. Moses hears those with those harps. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb. That's a new song, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so this is the song. As short as it is, it has this wonderful ring of a combination of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The first was sung at the Red Sea. The second was sung at the Crystal Sea. The first was a triumph over Egypt. The second was a triumph over Babylon. The first explains how the Lord led his people out. The second explains how the Lord led his people in. The first was the first song in the Bible. The second was the last song in the Bible. The first represents the execution of God's enemy. The second represents the exaltation of the saints. The first is sung by the redeemed nation of Israel. The second is sung by the converted nation of Israel. Here's the song again. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. In other words, how great a God you are. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. In other words, how good a God you are. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? In other words, how glorious a God you are. For you alone are holy. In other words, how holy a God you are. For all the nations will come and worship before you. In other words, how magnificent a God you are. For your righteous acts have been revealed. How manifest a God you are. Amen and amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the time to worship you in truth and glory and to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.